Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. It's so good to be with you again. I hope that you're ready and excited to study God's word. If you're visiting with us for the very first time, welcome. We're glad you're checking out White Flag. If you're watching online, wherever you're watching from, welcome. And everybody in the room, glad to see you. You're looking good. Today, we're going to continue in our study of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me remind you, in case you don't know, we're walking through verse by verse the study of the letter 1 Corinthians, which Paul wrote to the Christians living in the pagan city of Corinth. And so we've been learning a lot. Today, as we get to chapter 11, we get to a section where the Apostle Paul begins to correct some specific problems that were going on in their worship service. Now, he's been correcting things and answering questions on a variety of different topics thus far, but this next section, chapter 11 and chapter 12, Paul is going to be talking about things they were doing wrong in the middle of their church service. And so over the next couple of weeks, we'll be hitting these subjects. First, he's going to address some women who were asserting themselves and their freedom in an inappropriate way in the service. That's what we're going to be talking about today. He will also talk about some disorder in the way that they were doing the Lord's Supper. And then he will talk about some spiritual gifts and confusion around how to utilize your spiritual gifts in a worship service. That gets into chapter 12. And so that's kind of what he'll be addressing here in the near future or in our text. Today, we're just going to cover the first 16 verses, verses 1 through 16. And let me just tell you right out of the get-go that most pastors do their best to avoid teaching from the passage that we're going to look at today. And I'll tell you why. There's a variety of reasons. First of all, it's a complicated text. It just is. When I read it out loud, a lot of you will go, what? It's just complicated. It doesn't read very well in our language, okay? Number two, some people view it as a cultural text that was important for them back in the first century, but does not apply to us today. That's what some people avoid it. That's one reason they avoid it. The third reason is it's controversial. And, you know, a lot of people don't like to deal with anything that's controversial. This text is seen by some as controversial because it defines a standard for women. It's a standard that most modern women and modern men don't agree with. And so it's just seen as controversial. And so for those three reasons, and probably a lot more, a lot of pastors skip it. But guess what? When you do an expository study of a text or a scripture, going verse by verse, you don't get to skip stuff, which I think is one of the positive things about expository preaching. So today we're going to do it. I will tell you this, hold on, it's going to be a bumpy ride, just as I read this even. So look at verse 1 and follow along. Here's what Paul writes. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have had her hair cut off. But if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or a head shaved, then she should cover her head. Now, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. but everything comes from God. Now, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. That's easy, right? Everybody, we can just go home. We don't even need this one explained. Well, let me tell you, I told you, hold on, it's a bumpy ride. It's a bumpy ride for a variety of reasons. And we're going to go to the Lord now and ask him to give me the wisdom to say everything just in the right way, to teach everybody exactly what this means. So let's pray together. Father, well, this is a doozy of a section of scripture that indeed I need, as I always do, your spirit to speak through me. And so I prepared and I prayed, but I know the power comes from you. So I pray that your words would flow out of my mouth and I wouldn't say anything that contradicts your truth. And I just pray for everybody's heart in this place this morning to be open to you. We pray for your spirit to move in this place. We are not here to tell you the way things are going to be. We are not here this morning to look to our culture or our world to tell us how things ought to be. We're here to submit to your word. And so I pray that we can hear it and hear it clearly. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. All right. Obviously, very interesting text. A lot of people read it like I just read it, and they walk away going, I'm not sure what that even means, but I think I might be offended. That's how a lot of people, I think, read this text. Today, we are going to have to dig into some cultural issues to make sense of what we just read, and we'll do that. But the first thing that I want to do is go ahead and give you the big idea. Instead of like you wondering where it's going to land, I want to tell you what Paul's ultimate goal is here and what he's talking about. And so we understand the big idea before we even get there. And here it is. God has established a certain order to how things should work in this world, in his church, in church services, in your relationships, and in your marriage. And in fact, God has created all things and established an order for all things. And if we want to bring glory to God with our lives, we must follow his design. We must follow his design. No one has a right to throw aside God's design to exercise their freedom. Remember, this is something Paul's been talking about a lot, that you're free in Christ, and some of you in the church in Corinth think this freedom gives you a right to go to idol feasts and participate in worshiping false idols. No, that's not what freedom in Christ means. That was last week. Well, here he's saying, okay, some of you think your freedom in Christ gives you a right to act a certain way in the worship service. And guess what? Jesus didn't give you freedom to act in any way that would contradict God's design and order to things. And so that basically is the big idea. Why is Paul needing to address this? Well, there was a major problem going on in the church there in Corinth. Apparently, there were some Corinthian women that were very excited about their newfound freedom in Christ, and they were flaunting that freedom in the church service by pulling off their head coverings. Now, what was a head covering? Well, it was either a scarf or a shawl or a veil or a combination of a veil with a scarf. There was a variety of different head coverings. They were taking those things off as if to say, I'm free in Christ and I'm tired of following some of the old rules and now I'm going to do some things my own way. By the way, this is nothing new, and this wasn't just a one-off thing. This has been happening back in the first century, and it continues to happen today. I won't get into the details, but how many of you grew up in the 60s? Just raise your hand. All right. something happened in the 60s that I don't want to talk about in a church service, where women were defiantly taking things off to demonstrate their independence. And you all that are old enough to live in the 60s know exactly what I'm talking about. If you didn't grow up in the 60s and you want to know, find an older looking person and ask them after the service. And if that won't be an awkward conversation, I don't know what will. Some of you are like, I don't know what he's talking about. And it might be a good thing. Okay, so they were pulling off their head coverings as an act of defiance. Now, in the first century culture, I want you to understand this, a covered head on a woman was a visible expression of a woman's modesty. It was also a sign of submission to her husband. I'm not talking about in the church. I'm talking about in culture in general. And by the way, this is still practiced in many nations in our world to this day. It was a sign of modesty. I'm going to cover everything up, and everything that's covered up is just for my husband and for no one else to lay their eyes on. And it's also a sign of submission to their husband. So that was the cultural norm. It was also the norm of the church. And so if a woman waltzed into a church service and threw off her head covering as she began to speak or as she began to pray, she was not only dishonoring her husband, but through her lack of submission, she was also dishonoring God. And so, just know that as kind of foundational before we take this verse by verse. And this is why I say we should not dismiss this text as being only cultural. It's got a lot of cultural things that do not apply anymore, but it doesn't mean we dismiss it. There's a lot more to the teaching than just head coverings. There's a very important lesson here about gender roles and headship or authority and submitting to authority. And if you look at our culture, do you think that there is any problem in our culture with a confusion about gender roles or submitting to authority? I would say there's still a lot of relevance to this passage. So, let's take it verse by verse and peel back all the layers, starting with verse 1. Verse 1 is an interesting little verse here. It says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." You might notice in your Bible that it's a funny little division here, and it's got this verse attached to chapter 10. I've told you this before, but they didn't have chapters and verses labeled in the original text. That was put on the Bible later as a point of being able to us refer to something. We can all turn to, you know, this chapter, this verse. And this is just a bad chapter break. I forgot to read this verse last week. Paul was talking about how he was not seeking his own good, but the good of others, so that he might save some. And he's just finishing that thought by saying, so follow my example as I follow Christ. So really, verse 1 is the end of chapter 10, and the new thought starts in verse 2 here of chapter 11. So he then says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. Remember, Paul's writing a letter, and when Paul writes, sometimes he rebukes and sometimes he praises his listeners. And in this case, in this chapter, he's going to do both. What Paul is saying here at the beginning is kind of an interesting compliment. He's basically praising them that, okay, one thing that you do well is you take what I've taught you, the traditions that I've taught you, and you don't try to twist it and you don't try to change it. Now, you don't obey it, and you sin a lot, but you at least don't rewrite what I have taught you. I mean, what's worse than making mistakes and disobeying the law is justifying your disobedience by tweaking and twisting somebody's words. So he's actually praising them. You at least have held to the teachings, even though you don't actually do them all the time. So I praise you for that. But now look at verse 3. Here Paul begins to address the problem, but not right away. First, he's going to establish some foundational concepts. before he tells them what they're doing wrong. Look at verse 3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This is where he's starting off. He's not like spelling out the problem. First, he's laying down this foundational verse, which actually has three concepts all wrapped up in the one sentence. And which concept gets everybody's attention? Is it the first one? No. Is it the last one? No. It's that middle one. And depending what sex you are, affects whether or not you like it or don't like it, right? Now, what is Paul doing here? Well, he's laying out a general order of authority, a general order of authority. And so I know everyone is nervous about the middle one, but let's just take them in order and establish what Paul is saying. The first thing he says is the head of every man is Christ. Now I want you to understand that word head. The head, he's not talking about the noggin, this big round thing that sits on our shoulders. He's talking about head in the sense of authority. The authority of every man is Christ. The headship of every man is Christ. Now, this one's not complicated. It won't take me long to explain because I think most of you are going to easily agree with this. We all know that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, a famous writing is Jesus saying to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is Jesus, the Son of God, the one that conquered sin and death, resurrected from the dead, our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has all the authority. We would all agree with that and say amen, right? And so with that truth, we know that man is not ultimately in charge of everything. Even if men are in charge of a lot of things, they're not in charge of everything. Man is not free to do whatever he wants. Men are supposed to subject themselves to Christ because Christ is the head of every man. We can look at that, understand that, hear that, and even receive that, and I think it's pretty straightforward. But in case it isn't, I'll come back to this a little bit later in the sermon, and it should be straightforward, but not every man subjects himself to Christ. And that is the most important decision you will ever make in your life, is to willingly subject yourself to Christ. Now, let's move on to the second statement. The second statement is, the head of the woman is man. This is where people start to get a little bit uncomfortable. Now, let me tell you what Paul's not saying here. He's not saying that women are less than men. He's not saying that women aren't as smart as men. He's not saying that women, can't do anything without a man. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying men and women are completely equal, but the head of woman is man. You say, I don't see the equal part. Where's the equal part in there? The head of woman is man. Well, you got to understand that this is one statement, but Paul teaches and the Bible teaches a lot on this subject matter. Here's what Paul taught in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That sounds like a whole message of equality there. Like in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're this or if you're this, you're all equal. You're all one in Christ. So Paul understood that men and women were equal. But here, when he states the head of the woman is man, Paul is simply speaking to the order of God's design for relationships. In a relationship, everybody can't be in charge or you're going to have chaos. There has to be an order to things. And you know this. There's all different kinds of situations in your life where you subject yourself to an order of things. When a police officer pulls you over on the side of the road, you are equal to the police officer, but you are going to submit to their authority. Not because you're lesser than, but just because there's an order to things. And so understand this. Paul is not saying anything new. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord said this. The Lord himself said this to the woman. He said, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Is there any like wiggle room in there? Is there any confusion into that statement? It's pretty clear. And that's why Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, the following. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head, the authority of the wife, as Christ is the head or authority of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now, of course, this is the kind of verse that feminists hate. This is the order and the concept that feminists have been fighting against for a long time. They want to establish a different order. They want to ignore God's design, and they want to establish a different design. And what they don't understand is anytime you try to establish a different design than that which was established by God, you're going to have chaos. And so let me ask you a question. Since the feminist movement, you know, in the 60s, are things better in the world? And the answer is obviously no. But the world would not agree with that statement. The world would say, oh yeah, it's getting a lot better. You know, everything is, equality is so much better. We now can, anyone can go into any bathroom and anyone can say they're any, you know, any sex. And you're like, wait a minute, how does this champion women? It's so confusing to even track with their logic. But that's because it's a logic outside of the design established by God. So Paul is just stating to his audience the obvious. This was nothing revolutionary. He's saying the head of the woman is man. Now, the third statement, oh, this one is a little bit confusing. The head of Christ is God. Some people get confused by this because they think, well, I thought God and Christ were one. They were like all together in the Trinity. And the answer is they are. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." That would indicate an equality. Well, in John 14, verse 28, Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." Is that a contradiction? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul explains how Jesus voluntarily did something. He wrote this, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Other translations would say, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. Paul is painting the picture that Jesus voluntarily submitted to God's authority and will, even though he was completely equal. Do you catch that? Especially women? I think this is what you need to hold on to. I think there's a lot of women who see the word submission as a dirty word, as a weak word. And yet our model, Christ, the one that we are supposed to follow, and he is our example, had no problem doing it. He had no problem, even though he was equal to God, voluntarily submitting to the will of God. And literally, when we hear in the scriptures that Jesus teaches and that Paul teaches and that God established, that women, you are to submit yourselves to your husband. You're not just submitting to your husband by submitting, you're submitting to Jesus as well. And you're acknowledging, you did this, Jesus, and I will do this for my husband, for you. And again, I'll get into a little bit more of that in some application at the end, but this is remarkable and yet simple, and it was just foundational. Paul wanted to establish, before he told them what the problem was, an order of headship. And now he's going to get to the specific problem with these head coverings. And let me just mention, this can get confusing because of the use of the word head. If head means your noggin, and it also means your authority, it can get confusing. So as I read this, I will try to specifically emphasize which reference he's using as we get to it. Now, verses 4 and 5, he's getting to the problem, and he's going to first address men briefly and then get to the women. Because I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The problem wasn't that men were doing something wrong in the church service as it relates to head coverings. The problem was women were doing something wrong. But I think it's interesting that Paul's going to go ahead and start with reminding the men what they shouldn't do before he gets to the women. So look at verse 4. Every man who prays, right, talks to God, or prophesies, talks about God, with his physical head covered with something like a shawl or a blanket or a scarf or something, dishonors not his physical head, but dishonors his authority, dishonors Christ. Any man that comes into church with his physical head covered dishonors Jesus. Okay, well, give us some background, Paul. Why would, I'm looking around. I see a woman wearing a hat. I'm assuming there's a man. There's a man with a hat. I see another man with a hat. Do I got another man with a hat? Many men are wearing hats. You know, so in our culture, we would not see that as an offense to God. Why is it here? Well, two background issues. Number one, first, in the first century, head coverings were only common by men if they were going to a pagan worship service. They did put all kinds of weird things on their heads when they were doing the worship of idols, okay? Animal heads, and I mean, you've seen movies and shows where they put on all kinds of weird headgear in the worship of false gods. So that was common, okay? Secondly, tradition in the early church was that men would go to church and never cover their heads with anything. In fact, for a man to cover his head would be disgraceful because that's what women did. In a very strong gender role culture, if that's what women did, men would certainly not do it. So Paul is just establishing that men, let me remind you, you've been given a role, and you are to subject yourself to Christ, and you're supposed to be a leader of your wife and your family. And when you cover your head like a woman, well, you dishonor God. I don't want you to blur gender roles by doing what women do culturally and covering your head. It's as simple as that. Does that make sense if you were to put yourself in the first century culture? Okay. Well, that's it. That's all Paul wants to say, and he doesn't even really expand on it much because he's not really talking to the men. So now we get to the women, verse 5. And he says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her physical head uncovered dishonors her authority. Okay, and her authority is her husband and Christ. And so for a woman to take off her head covering was a big deal, again, at the marketplace, at the mall, or in church. It wasn't just a Christian thing, it was a cultural thing. Now, Paul is not really concerned about fashion here. That's not why he's talking about head coverings. He's more concerned about the underlying attitude behind the action. They were defiantly taking their head coverings off, their shawl, their scarf, their veil. Why were they doing that? Well, it was they might have thought that they were free to do whatever they wanted to do now that they were Christians, but it was a sign of an unsubmissive spirit that dishonored their husband and therefore dishonored God. So Paul is going to start driving home why they shouldn't take off whatever they were using to cover their heads. He says, it's the same as having your head shaved. Okay, well, that's a bit dramatic again to us. This doesn't make sense in our culture. But it did to the Corinthian culture because a shaved head back then was considered shameful. Now, our day, it's considered style, you know, stylish. Shoot, who was that lady? I remember I was a kid, and Sinead O'Connor. Yeah, she shaved her head, and everyone was like, whoa, she shaved her head. And the next thing you know, she was ripping up pictures of the Pope, and which is kind of ironic. It was an act of defiance for her. She was very defiant. And so that can mean something. And it certainly meant something in the first century. But here's what you need to know. It was shameful for a woman to have her hair shaved or short. In fact, guess who the only people that did that in first century women, guess what they did for a living? They were prostitutes. That was the only people, females, that would shave their head or wear their hair short. And it was literally advertisement that, hey, you know, I'm available. If you're interested, let's do the deal. And that was kind of their calling card. Now, what's also interesting is there was one other way a woman would have short hair, and that is if she was not a prostitute but was caught cheating on her husband, caught in adultery, sometimes they would grab the woman and cut all of her hair off to shame her and to publicly shame her. People would look at her and say, she's a harlot. So if that's the culture's view of shaved head, short hair on a woman, guess what? It's not a positive one. And so, verse 6, Paul continues, "For if a woman does not cover her physical head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved," and it was, "then she should just cover her physical head." As simple as that. He's making his point. Some women were going, woo! And he's saying, you ought not to do that for a variety of reasons, which I just told you. And so he's talked to the men briefly, talked more about the women, and he's reviewed this order of authority. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. At this point, he's made his point, and he could be done right here and just say, got it, ladies? Yes. Okay. Everybody, let's go. Out to eat, all right? But he's not done. Paul's now going to go to creation in verse 7 to reinforce his point. I think to say, it's not like this is anything new. You're trying to do something new, but your freedom in Christ should not allow you to go against something that's been established. So look at verse 7. "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. And neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now this is part of the reason why this is a complicated text, is it sounds like Dr. Seuss writing here, right? And the next section is it continues to sound like that. You got to break this down. First of all, this is all about creation. Paul is just using the details from the life of Adam and Eve, or the creation of Adam and Eve, the very first two humans, man and woman, to reinforce what he's already said. So if you're just thinking Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, let's read that again. "A man ought to not cover his head, not just because of cultural, but since he is the image and the glory of God." In other words, we know if you go back and read Genesis 1 and 2 that it says Man is created in the image of God. Okay, so he's just reminding them of that. Verse 8, for man did not come from woman, right? Adam came from God, right? Woman came out of Adam when God made woman. Remember, took his rib. So for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. He's just reinforcing order of things, sequence. Neither was man created for woman. God didn't make woman first and go, man, this woman needs a man. But what did happen was he made a man and said, this man needs a helpmate. He needs a woman. And so woman was made for man. He's not saying anything new. He's just saying, don't forget the order in which God established things. He's not saying men are more valuable or more special than women. That's not at all what he's saying. He's just highlighting that they are different and they were created differently with a different purpose from the beginning. And from the beginning, headship, leadership was assigned to the man. And now in verse 10, Paul is going to continue to extrapolate how God's creation design plays out. Look at verse 10. He says, it is for this reason being the order that he established in the beginning, for that reason, a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Anybody else find verse 10 the weird verse of this whole section? It's actually, I think, a tricky verse for two reasons. The first reason is, if you're not careful, when you read it, it almost sounds like Paul is completely contradicting his whole point by saying that a woman shouldn't have to submit to anyone. Did anyone else hear it that way? Let me read it to you. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head. She ought to be in charge of herself. But that's not what he's saying. You got to remember what these words mean. So it is for this reason, creation, God's original order, that a woman ought to have an authority, her husband, over her own head, the leadership of her life. Not she gets to have her own authority. So that's tricky right there. But then because of the angels, like what in the world is that all about? I mean, If this is all you've read and you're new to the Bible, you would have no way to know what Paul is referring to here. And so let me take you to a translation that I never use, the Amplified. I don't recommend it. I disagree with a lot of it. But it at least gets us going in a little bit more of a direction than what Paul gives us here in this standalone because of the angels translation. So here's how it would read in the Amplified version. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, that she may show reverence as do the angels and not displease them. Okay? Now that gives us a little bit more to work with because Paul doesn't give us anything. But here's what I know that you might not know about what Paul knows about angels. And he talks about in other places. Paul talks about this concept, and so does Peter. Paul is aware, in some sense, that angels are witnesses to what goes on in the church. And they're really interested in what we're doing, like right now, and how we're doing it, and how we're acting, and how we're fulfilling our roles as the body of Christ. Did you know that angels, we are very interested in angels, but angels are more interested in us. How many of you know the Bible tells us that? Not many of you know that. Yeah, the angels are really interested in us. And the Bible teaches that there's some sense of like, they're curious how in the world people like us are so loved by God when we continue to do so many bad things. And we're so full of sin because they're fully submitted to the Lord. And so there's this awareness. And here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, his intent was that now, through the church, the Lord's intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms. That there's going to be something that they learn, the angels learn, from watching how we do church here on earth. Peter says the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he mentions that when it comes to God's plan for the church, that even the angels long to look into these things. And the bigger picture is the angels seem to be sensitive to any resistance that we might have to submitting to God and his order, because they're very locked in about submitting. And one of the things that we know about angels is they submit 24/7 and they cover, guess what? They cover their head and they cover their eyes anytime they're in the presence of God. So if you know that Paul and Peter have this idea about angels watching, now let's read that verse again. It is for this reason, the order that was created with Adam and Eve, that a woman ought to have authority over her head because of the angels. And that tricky verse starts to make a little bit more sense. Now, getting to verse 11 and 12, he's still on the theme of creation. He's already made his point, but just to, you know, round it out, he says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman." Very Dr. Seuss-like there. "But everything comes from God." Again, this makes sense if you just take the time to, wait a minute, you know, the first man was created by God, but then God made woman, but then every man that was born after that came from where? A woman. And so this is really, I think, Paul emphasizing equality again between men and women, and yet we are all under the authority of God. All right, now, he's established the point, the problem, trying to correct this behavior. He's built the argument from principle and foundational creation, and now we get to the last three verses. And now Paul's going to just appeal to their own judgment. Remember, he does this a lot. You guys are Christians. You've got the Spirit of God in you. You're smart people. You should be able to figure this out. So look what he says. "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" I mean, I've just reminded you of all these things. You already knew all these things. These are nothing new. But we got these women coming into the surface, just service, throwing off their, you know, scarves and letting their hair out. And, you know, this has never been normal. So do you guys think it's proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? "Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering." Now, this is an area where it can get very confusing. But just understand this. It's not confusing when you understand in the first century culture, men didn't wear their hair long, ever. And women did, always, unless they were a prostitute. So don't overthink this detail. To the context in which Paul is writing, he's just saying, you guys know that men and women are different. You know that we're very different, and we wear different styles, and we dress differently, and we act differently. Everybody knows men and women are different. So anytime somebody, and can I take a little side note here? Because like in our day, you know, anytime someone tries to have a discussion with you where they tell you that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man, or that we should be able to use the same bathrooms because there's no difference, or if you take some body parts off, you can become this other sex. Or, you know, any conversation in that realm. If you have a discussion about the WNBA, right now. If you are talking to someone that's taking the position that there's no difference. You know that that's a worthless conversation because you're talking to a fool. They know what they're saying is a lie. They know it. And the more we engage it as if it's a reasonable conversation, I think the more power we give to them. Now, I'm fine having an intellectual conversation with somebody about some nuances over here, if somebody's looking for clarity, but I would never have a discussion with somebody who is trying to take a position with me that the sky is black and it's not blue. I mean, like, there's no point in having those kinds of conversations. There's an agenda behind it, and it's an insane agenda. And so I think Paul, again, is just, I mean, they, of course, don't have those kind of problems in the first century, but he's saying, I don't want you guys to get anything close to gender confusion here. There are some established truths, and I don't want you to be anywhere near this, okay? You all know there's a nature to things, and let's not move off of that nature. Paul is saying it was a cultural norm for women to cover their heads. And it just so happened that this practice lines up with a spiritual principle of authority that God has established for women to submit to their husbands. So Paul's saying, we're not changing that one. Corinthian ladies, cover your heads. I don't want to see any of you coming in next week, you know, with your heads uncovered. That's how Paul dealt with it. And I love verse 16. By the way, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. What is Paul saying? If you want to argue with this principle that I've just taught, fine. But you're wrong. It won't be allowed in this church. And we're not changing our position. And you're not going to be able to go to another Christian church in another city and find a different teaching. And so you either get on board, or you just choose to be rebellious and be a sinner, and we will all be able to see it by your unsubmissive spirit when you take off your head coverings. Like, I'm not going to argue with you about this. You're going to do it because that's what the Lord says. Now, I love that kind of approach. I mean, I do. And we take that approach here. I mean, there's just things. I've said many times, if you want to go to a woke church, we are not going to be a woke church. Go find another church. We're not going to try to, you know, bend our principles to appease you. And some people are like, that's so direct and so, you know, well, you know, I don't care, you know. I mean, I do care. In fact, I care so much that I'm willing to tell you the truth. And if you're not ready to accept that truth, there are plenty of people that you can go have a conversation with that will validate your position. And that's what Paul is basically, you know, modeling for us as a leader in the church. Paul is saying, I'm the leader, I'm the apostle, I'm the one that teaches, I'm the leader. There's an order to things. He's saying, I'm the leader of the churches, and you need to lead, you need to follow. And again, in our world, that's seen as so toxic and, you know, that's so aggressive. We need more leaders in the church that will take that kind of leadership position, and there'd be a lot more godly churches in our culture. Okay, all right. Well, you made it through it. Everybody, you know, give yourself a round of applause. But I'm not done, so don't clap too long. I'm already out of time, and I've got more things to say. Okay, what is the application then for us? Is it, ladies, next week, wear a scarf? Is it men with long hair? You need to cut that off? No, that's not the application for us today. So I think we have to learn what the text says, not be distracted by all the discussion of the head coverings, and understand that the heart of Paul's message is still very relevant and absolutely applicable to our lives today. So let me walk you through a couple of questions. Here's the first one. Do you stand in agreement with God's order of authority? Can you agree with the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God? And by the way, I read one, I thought, interesting line from a commentator this week. To reject one of those three is to reject it altogether. So again, I ask you, do you stand in agreement with God's order of authority? Here's my next question. And this really is for everyone in this room, woman, man, adult, or child. Do you submit to Christ as the authority in your life, as your head? Do you submit? This is the most important decision you will ever make. Every individual has to come to the reality that they are not in control. In fact, you are out of control, and that is a problem because you have sinned. And because you have sinned, that leads to death and separation from God. And you need a Lord and a Savior. And for that to actually happen in your life, you have to submit to the Lordship of Christ. He doesn't just save you from your sins. He also has to be your Lord, your authority, your head. And until you make that decision, you will spend eternity in hell, separated from God. It's the most important decision. And I'm hoping that some of you, even though that's not what the message has been about primarily today, we'll hear from the Spirit of God today and recognize that you need to come under the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. And if you want to talk to me, you can right after this. But now, men, I have a question for you. Men, do you step up to the leadership role that God has assigned you to lead your wife and your family? This is a God-given role, and it comes with responsibilities. It is not a role that puts you in a position where you get to say, I'm in charge. I'm the dictator. No, the definition of leadership in Scripture is modeled after Jesus, which means you're the first to love, sacrifice, and serve your wife and your children. It has nothing to do with this arrogance and control and abuse or anything toxic. It means you are going to lead. And can I tell you, there are a lot of women in this room who are dying for their husbands to step up and actually lead. Not just make the most important decisions without, you know, listening to her opinion, but to actually lead and to involve your wife and to lead spiritually and to not be lazy and to be the first one to sacrifice and serve and to include everyone and to discuss things, but to have the confidence to actually lead. And they're just waiting for you. And so many men, I think, have been pushed down and talked down to and told any kind of leadership is toxic. Man, if you lead like Jesus, if you say, I'm going to be the first to serve, the first to sacrifice, and the first to love, man, that is nothing but a blessing for your family. But you are commanded to do that. You don't get to say, I'm just going to kind of be passive. You are called to lead. Women, do you submit to the leadership of your husband? This is the last question for us. Women, do you submit to the leadership of your husband? What does that mean? Does that mean you're going to be a doormat? Does that mean that you're not as intelligent? Does that mean you don't ever have an opinion? Does that mean you just always respond with, yes, sir, thank you, sir? No, of course not. That would be a dysfunctional relationship. But it does mean that you work at not being critical of your husband, controlling of your husband. It means you don't emasculate your husband with words. It means you try to encourage your husband, that you're patient with your imperfect leader of a husband. It means you wait on the Lord and that you give grace and that you believe the best and that you hope and you watch for God to continue to develop your imperfect husband. It means that you recognize all of that's going on, but you are not going to try to grab control. You're not going to try to manipulate. You're not going to demand your rights always. It means that you're going to remember that key concept that you were created as a helpmate. which doesn't mean secondary. It means you are uniquely gifted to come alongside your husband and make him better. You have different gifts. And if you keep trying to be a man like the world tells you you should be, you won't be the woman that God uniquely wired you to be, which is special and wonderful and makes him better. And so if you want to fight this design because the world has told you they've got a better version than God's design, you go right ahead, but it will destroy your family and it will destroy your marriage. These are questions that I don't have time to get into. I've already gone 5 minutes over. But they are questions that I think will allow you to continue to have a discussion with each other and with the Lord this week. And you will find application from this very cultural text. Amen? All right, well, let's pray and then we're out of here. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I pray that your spirit will do now what only you can do, convict our hearts to make the changes that you want us to make. We are open to that because we want to be obedient and we want to be more like your son, Jesus, and we want to bring you glory and honor. We love you, Lord. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. Have a great week.